There are some passages in the Bible that are worth studying over and over and over again, and that would be all of them. But occasionally there's one that just kind of sticks to your heart, and you find yourself enjoying it year after year at a certain time. And for me, that is Colossians chapter 2. Every single Good Friday, I read this text. And I dwell on the victory that is taking place here in Colossians 2, specifically verses 13 and 14. And so today I want to walk you through some of that and marvel at some of that with you. We'll spend our time today from Colossians chapter 2, verses 10, all the way down through verse 14. But very specifically, it's 13 and 14 that we'll spend the majority of our time in. And so I'm going to quickly do 10, 11, and 12 so that we can get the context and we can understand the setup and we can know what it is that we're looking at so that we can worship really well here today, marveling at what God did in verses 13 and 14. But before we get to that point, let's set this up a little wee bit. Easter is just an amazing time in the church. I love Passion Week and the lead up to Easter Sunday and this extra service, this Good Friday service. And, you know, as Christians, we live in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what we're celebrating this weekend, it's not anything new for us. It's something that we celebrate each and every day. I mean, this is a Friday service where we come celebrating the cross of Jesus Christ. And at this church, we come to the table every time we meet celebrating the cross of Jesus Christ. So this isn't anything new for us. But I do want to highlight that idea of celebration. That's what we're doing here tonight. We're celebrating the cross. And if that doesn't make sense to you, then you need to pay really close attention to what it is that we're talking about tonight. But you see, all over the United States today, there'll be churches having Good Friday services. And one of the things that's really popular to do at Good Friday services is have everybody come in, and we're going to do a message that's focused on the cross, but it's going to be a very somber night. We're going to turn the lights down. We're going to, you know, sing very calm songs. We're going to keep the night almost sad and somber. And I've even been in churches and seen lots of churches where they dismiss everybody and they don't want them to talk. Everybody leave silently, you know, and it's almost like they're setting it up as like a service where you're mourning the death of Jesus Christ. And I don't like that. I don't want to do that. I want to come here and I want to celebrate the cross of Jesus Christ because of what it accomplished. And that's why I want to look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 really, really well. So this is in every way a celebration tonight. This is not a mourning service. See what I just did? Morning, it's evening, but we're also celebrating. All right, let's go. This is a celebration of the cross of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. And so to do that, I want to look at Colossians 2, 10 through 15. Before we do that, let me just tell you what the passage is. Let me give this whole thing away. This is all Jesus Christ. One of the reasons we come celebrating the cross of Jesus Christ is because we have not earned our right before God. We have not done something to deserve to be made right with God or be justified before God. It is all Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul really wants us to see here in this text. Jesus did all the work. Christ is all that you need. Christ has accomplished everything. It is finished, is what he said. In fact, look, if you have your Bible, look at Colossians chapter 2 with me. And I'm not reading the text quite yet, but just look at verse 9. It says, "For in him dwells." Who's him? Jesus. And that this text is how it's all Christ. He did it all. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Look at verse 10. You are complete in him. In Christ. Look at verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision that is without hands. Look at verse 12. Buried with him in baptism. Look at verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision in your flesh, he has made alive together with him. It's in him, it's in him, it's in him. You're made alive together with him. It is all him. It's all Jesus Christ. And that's what we've come tonight to celebrate in. So let's pray, and then I'm going to read Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to just gather as a group of people desiring to celebrate the cross of Jesus Christ. God, we celebrate the cross knowing the accomplishment of the cross, knowing that you purchased the redemption of your people on that cross. And God, as we come here tonight to look at this text and marvel at your goodness, I thank you for the way that you are just. You're just and a justifier because you poured your wrath out on your son Jesus Christ on Calvary, and he paid for my sin. He paid for the sin of all of your people. So God, we worship you because you're worthy. We marvel at the cross as it redeems us, as our salvation is found in him, in the person of Jesus Christ. And so I pray that you would be honored this evening, that you would be glorified, that we would learn as we go to your word. I just thank you so much for this church and the opportunities we have to study together. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Now, this is Paul writing to the church of Colossae. Let's read verses 10 down through 14. It says, "And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principalities and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." As Paul writes to the church of Colossae here, let me help you understand a little bit of the context or the setup or who Paul is and who Colossae is and why this is happening. Colossae is a small town in the Lycus Valley, okay? And that is about 100 miles, or the Lycus Valley is a valley over modern-day Turkish area, and there's lots of churches in it, one of them being the church of Ephesus. And Ephesus is a pretty well-known town and church in the area. Colossae is a small town about 100 miles from Ephesus. And the reason that I'm telling you that is because the Apostle Paul has never been to Colossae. At least not that we know of, not that we're informed of. But he's writing this letter to the church of Colossae. And I think sometimes in our brains we get confused because Paul writes a letter to Colossae, the book of Colossians in your Bible. And we think, okay, so Paul obviously knows them and has spent time there with them. And Paul planted that church in Colossae. But the reality is Paul has never been there and he's never met many of these people. But he's writing this letter to those people, and that's for a specific reason. Listen, The Apostle Paul did go to many places and plant many churches. In fact, in your Bible, we see that Paul took three different missionary journeys as he goes to places that don't have the gospel, don't have churches, and he's preaching the churches. He's telling them who Jesus Christ is. And on Paul's third missionary journey, he spends an extensive amount of time in Ephesus. In fact, he spends 3 years in Ephesus being their pastor. Now, that would be awesome. The Apostle Paul is, in my opinion, one of the greatest human teachers that ever lived. And so I can't imagine having him present there for 3 whole years teaching the gospel and explaining who Jesus Christ is and teaching those people. And so what happens while Paul is in Ephesus for 3 years teaching is people from the surrounding cities travel to Ephesus to hear from the Apostle Paul, to learn from him, to get this gospel message. And so specifically, 100 miles away is the city of Colossae. And you have people traveling 100 miles from Colossae into Ephesus to hear the Apostle Paul teach and study under the Apostle Paul and learn from the Apostle Paul. And guess what they then do? They take what they've learned from the Apostle Paul, they travel 100 miles back to Colossae, and they plant the church there. And so Paul is the one that taught some of these leaders and some of these people that traveled there to learn under him, and then they took it home. They planted their church. They're being disciples to the people there, right, and sharing the gospel with them. And so as the church in Colossae begins to grow, Paul is being informed of some of the things that are taking place in that church. And so even though he's never been there, he knows some of the people that are there, and he's being informed of the false teaching that is making its way into that church. And so Paul writes this letter to them to correct some of that stuff. Now listen, this is pretty normal. As these people travel to Ephesus, 100 miles, right? Which, by the way, you talk about not being able to find a good church. These people are traveling 100 miles to find some good teaching, right? How committed are you? But as they travel 100 miles to learn from the Apostle Paul, and then they take that message back home and they plant the church, and now there's a church in Colossae that Paul has never been there, but there is a church that has popped up, and false doctrine begins to creep in to that church, and that's how it works. When good teaching comes, false doctrine follows. And you must always be on guard for what is true and what isn't true. You must constantly test the scriptures and take everything that you hear and say, is that biblical? And so what has happened in Colossae is they've brought the message and the things that they've learned back from Paul, but as that church has grown and time has gone on, some false teachers have made their way in, and they begin to teach a false, perverted doctrine to the church of Colossae. And very specifically, one of the things that they're teaching, and this is how false doctrine works. Sometimes it's subtle. And so, you know, as the church loves Jesus, and the church is focused on Jesus, what they're saying in Colossae, these false teachers are coming in, they're saying, okay, yeah, Jesus, great. Jesus is good. But what about these other things in addition to Jesus that are also necessary? And so if you understand that, just to really boil that down as simply as we can, what they're teaching is not Jesus is bad. That's sometimes what we think of as false doctrine. They're teaching Jesus is good and you need Jesus plus circumcision. Or Jesus plus human tradition. Right? Or in our modern day language, we'd say, yes, you need Jesus plus water baptism. If you don't get water baptized, you are not a Christian and you don't get to go to heaven. And Paul's writing this to say, wait a minute, that's false doctrine. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus Christ alone. Jesus is how one gets right with God. Jesus is how one's sins are forgiven. Jesus is how one is a child of God. It's in him. In him. In him. Remember how we looked at that already in the text? So Paul is correcting this false doctrine, emphasizing that it is Christ alone. All of the answers for your eternity are found in Jesus Christ alone. All of the hope for the things that are promised in Scripture, it's in Jesus Christ alone. All of the forgiveness of your sin is found in Jesus Christ alone. That's it. It is not Jesus plus anything. So let's go to this text. Let's begin to understand what it is that we're looking at. In verse 10, it says, "And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principalities and powers." So, you know, as I explain that to you, it's not Jesus plus anything. You don't need Jesus plus water baptism or Jesus plus, you know, what human intellect or church tradition or any of those things. And so Paul starts, or look at verse 10. You are complete in him. What's the word complete mean? It's not tricky. I'm not trying to trick you with that. You know what the word complete means, and that's the point. That's what Paul's saying. You are complete in Jesus Christ. It means nothing else needs to be added. There's nothing that can be added to you to make you more complete. You're complete in Jesus Christ. You have everything that you need in who he is. John chapter 1. Verse 16, it says, out of his fullness, that's Jesus Christ, out of his fullness, we receive grace upon grace. And literally, the way that you would read that, if you're reading it correctly, when he says grace upon grace, it's ongoing. So out of the fullness of Jesus Christ, we, people that are in him, Christians, we receive grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. It just keeps going. You don't lack anything. There's no need for Jesus plus. He's every single thing that you need. And one of the aspects of that completeness, right, that you see there in verse 10, you are complete in him, is your justification. We've been talking about justification here a lot, right? In Romans chapter 3, and chapter 4, and chapter 5, however long that took us, we were focused on this idea of justification. And here in verses 11 and 12, Paul is going to emphasize just that. You're complete in him, he says in verse 10. And that includes your justification. Look at verse 11. In him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Verse 11 there, he says, in Christ, in him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And he tells you, the putting off of the old and the becoming new. Putting off the body of sins, putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with him in baptism. This is not talking about literal water baptism. This is talking about us being buried, being submerged into Christ. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You've been submerged into Jesus Christ, and it's Jesus Christ who justifies. In other words, if we were going to break those two verses down, we could do a whole sermon on that. But what Paul is saying here is that Christ is the one that justifies. It is not some physical act by man. right? When you think of circumcision, you think of some doctor performing a physical act. Here, he's saying you've been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. Not a physical act by man, but what Christ does. Christ justifies. So you don't need physical circumcision to be part of God's family. You have been spiritually baptized by Christ. And that's important because one of the things that they were bringing into the church of Colossae was that very thing. Okay, you believe in Christ? Good, Christ is good. But you also have to be physically circumcised. So if you're not physically circumcised, you're not getting into heaven. And so Paul's writing to correct that. No, it's not Jesus plus anything. And so that's why these are important verses here in verses 11 and 12. No. You don't need physical circumcision for your justification. Your justification is in Jesus Christ alone. Another aspect of that completeness is found in verse 13. It says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him." He has made alive together with him. In Christ. So really, I mean, here's what we've covered. In those, I told you I was going to move really fast because I want to spend our time in 13 and 14. But what we've covered is, in Christ, I'm complete. I don't need to be looking for something else. I don't need to be wondering what else needs added for me to have confidence of salvation. No, it's in Christ, complete. In Christ, I'm justified. Remember what justification is? It's forgiveness of sin and the added righteousness of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sin puts you back to zero. That's where Adam was. And he fell. But in addition to that is the completed righteous life of Jesus Christ that is tacked on. So when God looks at me, he doesn't see somebody who's never sinned. He sees a completed life of no sin. Because Jesus Christ has given that to me. And where is it? How do I have that? In him. It's Jesus' life given to me. So in Christ, I'm complete. In Christ, I'm justified. And then in verse 13, "And you being dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive." In Christ, I'm alive. How is that possible? How can I go from dead in my trespasses, dead in my sin, to alive? That's what 13 and 14 explains. And that's why I say this is a celebration tonight. Because anybody who's a Christian is alive spiritually. But you didn't start that way. You started dead in your sins. And so how did you go from dead in my sins to alive in Christ? Let's celebrate it tonight in verses 13 and 14 and understand it. Look at the beginning of 13. I want to highlight this dead and see what it means. It says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses." That means sin. You were dead in your trespasses. You have trespassed past the line. You have broken the line of what God has laid out as the standards. The Bible says sin is lawlessness. And so when he says trespasses here, it means you've broken that standard. You're a sinner. You're dead in your sin. And this is the reality of all people. They're born into this world dead in their sins. They're helpless. You cannot save yourself. You cannot awaken yourself as you are stuck in the deadness of your sin. That's why the Bible uses this language. When it says dead in your trespasses, it means somebody who is helpless on their own. They're so locked in sin's grasp, they're dominated by sin, that they're dead. Spiritually, they're dead. They wake up in the morning and they sin. And we've been talking a lot about the Christian life here in Romans chapter 7, right? And we've been talking about how the Christian gets out of bed and sets out to please God. And as they set out to please God, the sin that is in their flesh tempts. And sometimes they fall into that. But the non-Christian doesn't get out of bed to please God. The non-Christian gets out of bed to please themselves. They get out of bed to do what's fitting in their own eyes. They worship creation, them, rather than the Creator, the one that made them. And so as they get out of bed and they do things, the things that they do are for their own glory, their own benefit, because they are so grasped by sin that they're dead. I've had to experience my share of dead people in this world. All of them were no fun. But also, all of them didn't answer. I don't mean that, you know, rudely, but that's the truth of it. I found a kid at the bottom of a swimming pool one time. And so when I pulled him out, he was a 10-year-old kid, and I pulled him out of the swimming pool and, you know, tried everything to wake this kid up. It didn't work because dead people can't respond. I found a guy at the bottom of a bridge one time. He jumped off it, and he was gone. There was no waking him up. I saw a person die at the hospital, right? That's a normal thing. But as I saw that person die at the hospital, that person's daughter came into the room and was, you know, heartbroken over the situation and tried to wake her father up. He didn't answer. He couldn't respond to her calls because he was dead. And this is the language that's being used here by our author, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Just as a dead body cannot be, it can't respond to someone's calls or someone's shaking or someone's trying to wake it up. The spiritually dead are unable to respond in their own deadness. And that's the reality of this text. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. As you're against God, you're an enemy of God, the wrath of God is upon you, you cannot save yourself, you're defined as dead in your sins. A parallel text to this would be Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you, and it says the same thing. It says, and you, just talking to the Christian, you, he, God, made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. Now that's really bad news. But the rest of 13 and 14 explain how we go from dead in our sin to alive in him. Look at it. It says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, let's call this number one. Okay, we're going to walk down through this. Number one, he has made alive together with him. What am I? What's the text say I am? I'm dead in my sin. What happens to me? He has made alive together with him. Christ Jesus makes us alive. This is what the cross does. We'll get there. I'm jumping ahead of myself because I'm excited. But the reality is, you're dead in your sins. Christ makes you alive, and he accomplishes that at Calvary. He did the work. He conquers. He sets you free. He gets all the credit. Who is responsible for your salvation? Jesus Christ is. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, it says, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. God
gives the dead sinner eternal life, and he gives it to them in the person of Jesus Christ. John chapter 10, verse 28, it says the same thing. I gave them eternal life, and they will never perish. God makes dead sinners alive in Jesus Christ. How? How can he do that? There's going to be a common theme in this sermon. I'm going to keep asking you, how? How does he do that? How can God take somebody who's dead in their sin? What does somebody who's dead in their sin deserve? Hell, eternal hell. But God makes them alive in the person of Christ. How does he do that? Number two, verse 13. Having forgiven you all of your trespasses. How does God make the dead sinner alive? By forgiving them. It's called forgiveness. Listen, people, spiritual life requires forgiveness. Every being on the planet desperately needs forgiveness. Without forgiveness, we're all guilty. Without forgiveness, we're all doomed. I'm going to give away Sunday sermon. But without forgiveness, there is condemnation for all of you. But God forgave through Jesus Christ. God makes spiritual life a reality by taking away one's sin, forgiving them of their sin. I mean, listen, what is the only thing that keeps man out of the presence of God? Adam was in the presence of God until he sinned. When he sinned, he was separated from God. Sin separates us from God. So what needs to happen in order for somebody to be able to enter into the presence of God? Their sin needs to be wiped out. Their sin needs to be forgiven. There is no other way. And that's what happens at the cross of Jesus Christ. This is why it's important to understand who that happens for. Because if Christ wipes away all the sin of everybody in the world that will ever exist, why is anybody not in heaven? But you see, God takes dead people and makes them alive by wiping out their sins. And those can't just magically reappear after the wrath of God has been satisfied for them. God forgives through Jesus Christ, making spiritual life a reality. Listen to some of these verses. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Acts chapter 10, verses 43. Through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remissions of sin. All believers are forgiven of sin. Isaiah 1, verse 18. Though your sins are like scarlet, here's the reality of it. You, dead in your trespasses and sin, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Isaiah 55, 7, he will abundantly pardon. You see that? Man, I need abundantly pardoned from God. And it's in Christ. That's the beauty of it. Psalm 32, 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. God gives life by forgiving. Forgiveness is absolutely necessary for spiritual life. But here's the problem. If I am a sinner, if I'm dead in my sin, so I'm guilty, right? And God is holy. And God is just. And a holy, just God has to punish sin, right? He can't just say, I want that one, and then wipe out my sin. He can't just forgive me of my sin and ignore it. Then he wouldn't be just. So how does a just God forgive a guilty sinner? Number 3, verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us. How does he forgive me of my sin? He erases it. He wipes it out. It says having wiped out. So when you see that word, having wiped out, literally think of erasing. Think of a document. I typed this document up Thursday that I was thinking about using for something I have to teach tomorrow, and then I decided I didn't like it. So I highlighted the whole thing on my computer, and then I deleted it. Gone. It was a waste of 15 minutes. But that's exactly what happens here. Having wiped it out, think of the hitting that delete button. It's gone. He wipes out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us. Do you understand what this means? The handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us. Every single person on the planet has a handwriting of requirement that was against them, or that is against them. It's contrary to them. But those that are in Christ, it's been wiped out. That's what he's saying here in this text. Here, let me say it like this. If you are somebody that views life like this, every time I sin, God writes that down in a book and records it. Well, then you're right. You're perfectly accurate with Scripture. That's what this is saying. The handwriting of requirement that is against us. When you break God's law, it's written down. And your sins are recorded in a book. Revelation chapter 20 talks about this. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, it talks about how the books will be open. This is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And all non-believers from all the ages will be judged at the Great White Throne Judgment according to what is written down in the books, according to their works, what they've done, how they have broken God's law. So there's going to be lots of people standing there that will say things like, well, I did this, and I did this, and I did this. And Jesus will open the books, and he'll say, yeah, you know what? You're guilty. There'll be this long list that is against them. It's contrary to them. There's a record of debt written down against them. I'm 37 years old, guys. That's 37 years of sin against me. Pages and pages of and pages of handwritten things, you know, stupid words that I've said, horrible thoughts that I've had, careless actions that I've committed. There is a long record of debt. But the beauty of this passage, right? How did I go from dead in sin to alive in Christ? Because God forgave me. How does God forgive me? Because that mountain of sin that was against me, he wipes it out. He erases it. He canceled it like hitting that delete button. Psalm 51, verse 5, according to your compassion, God, blot out my transgression. That's what he does. He blots it out. And you say, okay, I'm seeing the action. I'm not seeing how it's possible. I'm a guilty sinner. God is a just judge, and so he forgives me. How does he forgive me? Well, he erases the list of sins. You say, okay, but how does he do that? Because he can't just erase the list of sins. Like, sure, you erased them, but that doesn't mean that they didn't still happen. Number 4, Verse 14. He takes it out of the way. How does God erase it? By removing it from the way. He takes it out of the way. He makes it so that it can't be seen anymore. So I want you to imagine, and once again, we're moving into Sunday sermon, so keep this in your brains for a couple days. But I want you to think of a courtroom setting. And in that courtroom is God, the perfect judge. He's sitting there on the bench. He's never wrong. He needs no jury. He is the perfect judge. And that perfect judge, God, has in front of him the Christian's record of sins. You know what? Let's erase that. He has in front of him anybody's record of sins. Okay, this long handwritten list of sins that's there in front of him. Easy conclusion, right? What is it? Eternal hell. Condemnation. But instead, what this just holy judge does is he takes that record of sins and he sets it out of the way. So here's the stand. And I need you to bring the evidence to the stand. And so brought to the stand is the long list of sins that I've committed. And that just perfect judge looks at that list of sins. And because I'm one of his, because I'm in Christ, he takes that long list of sins and he throws it over there. And so now what's in front of him? What evidence is in front of him? None. He's wiped it out. He's deleted it. I've been forgiven of it. You see how that works? You see that picture in your brain? He removes the handwritten list of my sins from the evidence file. How does he do that? How can a just, holy God, who is holy, right? Who makes the right decision, who is perfectly righteous in his judgment, look at this long list of my sin and just put it out of the way like it doesn't count? Verse 14, having nailed it to the cross. God didn't just unjustly ignore the sin. He nailed it to the cross of Jesus Christ. This perfect, holy judge, God, poured out his wrath for that sin. He poured out every single drop of wrath that he had for that sin onto the person of Jesus Christ. When I say the cross is something that we're celebrating, it is because Christ paid for sin at the cross. When we come in here Sunday, and I tell you over and over again that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, it's because Christ paid for the sin on the cross. The believer, the Christian, the one who was dead in sin and is now made alive in Christ, their sin doesn't go unpunished. You have to understand that. It was already punished in the person of Jesus Christ. It was punished at Calvary. So God, the perfect judge, he takes that list of sin that is against me and he takes it out of the way. He sets it aside because it has been nailed to the cross. It has been paid for. That's why John the Baptist is doing his work. And he sees Jesus coming and he points to him and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." What is a lamb used for in the Jewish culture? They were a sacrificial animal. They killed thousands and thousands and thousands of them every single year. The lamb was an animal that would get its blood shed as a picture of a substitute. It's paying for my sin. But it never actually paid for someone's sin. That's why they keep killing lambs over and over and over again. And John the Baptist points at Jesus and he says, "Behold, God's lamb." That is God's chosen lamb. And he actually does take away the sin of the world. And so when Jesus Christ goes to the cross, and when Jesus Christ sheds his blood on the cross, the sin of God's people was nailed to the cross on Jesus Christ. And God pours out his wrath on that sin and punishes it. No sin goes unpunished. But the believer's sin was punished in the person of Jesus Christ. This Friday, this Good Friday, is a day of celebration because the perfect Messiah, Jesus Christ, satisfied the perfect wrath of the perfect holy God, making the perfect record for those that are his. When God looks at my evidence file, he sees a perfect record because my sin was nailed to the cross. And Jesus' perfect life was credited to me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, "He took our infirmities and carried our sorrows." They were laid on Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, 5, what was he pierced for? "He was pierced for our transgressions." 2 Corinthians 5, 21, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You got to understand this, people. At the cross, Jesus Christ took my place. At the cross, Jesus Christ appeased the perfect wrath of God against me. At the cross, Jesus Christ purchased my redemption. At the cross, Jesus Christ gave me life. At the cross, Jesus Christ gave me victory over sin, over death, over my enemy. It's all Christ, people. And it happens at the cross. And that's it. That's what I wanted to look at with you. But I do think I can make this a little bit clearer. These two verses, we looked at five steps. And I kept saying, how's he do that? Right? You went from dead to alive. How does God do that? Well, because he's forgiven you. Well, how's he do that? Well, because he's wiped out the handwriting of requirements that's against you. Well, how's he do that? Well, he takes it out of the way. Well, how's he do that? He nails it to the cross. And so since we kept saying, how's he do it? How's he do it? How's he do it? How's he do it? Let's take them backwards. I think it'll really help you if we look at these five steps backwards and just make perfectly clear how one goes from dead to alive. You're dead in your sins, okay? But the believer's sin was nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. So because one's sin is nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ, God, the righteous judge, takes the handwritten list of sins that is before him concerning that person, and he sets it out of the way. So now when God looks at the evidence file, there's nothing in it. It's erased. And since it's erased, that person is forgiven. And because that person is forgiven, that dead sinner is made alive. That is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we come here to celebrate tonight. That's why we love the cross of Jesus Christ. We celebrate it constantly. I try to have the cross in every single sermon that I teach. Whether it's here on Sundays, whether it's at Bible studies, whether it's with the kids program and I'm teaching little children, I want the cross to be focused on always. Because it's where it's all accomplished. And so today, as we close out this service, we're going to go to this table. And we do this all the time here at North Street. You guys know this. And when we come to this table, what do? We celebrate. We worship. We're marveling at Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished. And so, you know, this is pretty simple. There's two elements here. There's bread and there's juice. The bread represents the body of Christ, and the juice represents the blood of Christ. Jesus is God in the flesh. He took on a body so that he could walk sinlessly. He could live the perfect life, which would qualify him to die as the substitute for his people, which would also qualify him to credit his people with that perfect life. And he takes that perfect life, the only human being that did not deserve to die, because he has no sin, and he willingly dies as a substitute so that God could take the handwriting of requirement that was against all of his people, lay it on the shoulders of Jesus Christ, and nail it to the cross. So when you come to this table, you come worshiping. You come thanking God for purchasing you and your redemption through Jesus Christ. And you come celebrating the cross. That's what we're doing here. This isn't a time to be sad. This is a time to celebrate and praise God that he laid on him the iniquity of us all. So at this church, you do not have to be a member of our church to participate in this, but you do have to be a Christian. You can't come and celebrate God purchasing you as one of his own if you're not one of his own. You can't come thanking God for how he's made you alive in Christ if you're still dead in your sins. So if you're a true believer, I invite you to come forward, take some bread, take the juice, go back to your seat, take it whenever you want, and then we're dismissed. I'll come up and I'll say a prayer and I'll dismiss us in a few minutes, but worship right now as we come to the table and we celebrate the cross of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this evening that you've given us, the opportunity that we've had to worship you. A holy, faithful God. And God, as we look at this passage tonight, looking at how you have forgiven us of our sins, I thank you that you're also just. You're not just a justifier, you're just. Because you wouldn't be a good, perfect, holy God if you just ignored our sins, but you didn't. You forgave them by erasing them, by setting them out of the way and nailing them to the cross of Jesus Christ. God, thank you that Jesus Christ paid for our sins. We worship you and we celebrate his act. Thank you for the cross. Your name we pray. Amen.